worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for time to worship and praise you. Open our hearts to receive that which you have especially for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Morning, everybody. All right, glad you're here. Amen. My spiritual journey began before I was old enough to know that it was a spiritual journey. My father, Charlie, died when I was 6 years old, and at the same time, my mother, Helen, was undergoing a tremendous buildup of her personal faith. Through the sharing of a friend in our church in Washington, D.C., Mother was exposed to Agnes Sanford's first book, The Healing Light. Agnes was the first spiritual giant in my mother's life. Agnes taught that the principles of prayer and healing are universal. That is, they're included in all religions, and yet they transcend all religions. She said Jesus stood in church services all over Christendom with his hands behind his back because clergy and laity didn't expect anything from him. They didn't expect him to do anything. She said, people who pray need to expect miracles. That requires them to pray down the voice of doubt within them based on old grief, hurts, and failures. She said, there is more in the Bible than mere information. A spiritual energy we call faith seems to connect with the Holy Book itself. She believed experience comes before theology. Experience comes before theology. The technique of visualization that she taught became the key to her inner healing teachings. One visualizes a situation in the past. Then one visualizes Jesus coming into that situation, into that circumstance to solve the problem, to heal the problem. Visualizing the situation, visualizing Jesus, and Jesus healing that situation. She stated, I believe imagination is one of the most important keys to effective praying. God touches me through my imagination. And she said this, prayer through imagination is picturing the healing. So let this inform your thinking as we go to our prayer groups this week. Agnes Sanford and Glenn Clark were contemporaries, and Agnes was one of the most effective of the early CFO speakers. They were on the same page regarding the power of prayer. So my mother was delving into this new revelation of God's presence right at the time of my father's long illness and death. Besides Agnes Sanford, Mother read Glenn Clark, David Duplessis, Star Daly, Frank Laubach, and Rufus Mosley. In spite of the grief of her husband's untimely death, Mother's spiritual growth was profound. She pursued Bible study. Prayer became central to her spiritual walk. And she started a prayer group which met weekly, that means every week, and functioned for decades. I want to make sure you understood that. As a child, of course, I couldn't appreciate the journey that Mother was on. But I was the beneficiary of observing a transformed life. Sparingly, she shared with me a few stories of a God that I didn't hear about in Sunday school. These little tidbits were enough to whet my appetite. Early in my teens, I was having growing pains, teenage angst. I was in need of an attitude adjustment. One of the ladies in Mother's prayer group was the wife of a local haberdasher. Jane Thompson, Mother said, was a spiritual powerhouse. Why didn't I go talk to Jane? So at the appointed time, I arrived for a visit in her living room. There with Jane, in God's presence, I poured out my heart, my worries, my frustrations. Jane listened attentively, and then she said, "Let's pray about this." So she came round behind the wing chair in which I was sitting and laid her hands on my head and began to pray. As she prayed, I became as two people. One sitting there giving full assent to the prayer that she offered, and one detached, outside, observing, looking in, and analyzing what was going on. The observer noticed that Jane's hands were vibrating on top of my head. The observer noticed the passion of her prayer, the deeply personal nature of the conversation, the intimate familiarity she had with God. The one sitting there giving assent was saying, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." In the midst of the prayer, a strange thing happened. The observer noticed a vibrant sensation beginning at the tips of my toes and slowly coursing through my feet to my ankles. Slowly, slowly, it rose up my legs, my arms, the trunk of my body, my shoulders, my head. When it reached the crown of my head, I dissolved into tears. I wept. I sobbed. The observer, taking in all of this, saw Jane raise her hands and start worshiping the Lord, praising God for answered prayer. I felt like hell, and she was praising the Lord. In time, I cried myself out. By then, I was one person again. But I was new. I was light. I was floating. I had been touched by the Holy Spirit. I was healed. vestiges of that sensation remained with me for a couple of weeks and finally faded. But the experience left me changed forever. By the time I was 19, I wanted to learn more. In 1959, I attended one of Agnes Sanford's schools of pastoral care in Whitensville, Massachusetts. Agnes, Joe Bishop, and Father Herb Taylor were the leaders. Incidentally, I discovered many years later that I was in conversation with Evelyn Juba, and she was there at that same school of pastoral care. Wow, what a powerful boost to my 19-year-old spiritual quest. I don't remember exactly what was said, but there was a seemingly inconsequential event that occurred at the very end of the retreat. There were maybe 25 of us gathering on the porch steps for a final group photo when a couple of laggards failed to appear. I, being the youngest one in the group, was sent to fetch them, and I found the two ladies in the chapel in quiet conversation. When I entered, they looked up, and one said, Jack, do you smell anything? Yes, I pondered. It smells like someone just blew out the candles. That's what we smell, she said. But the candles have never been lit. She went on to explain. This happens occasionally after these retreats. The power of the Holy Spirit is so strong, God leaves this incense as a calling card. This experience, in its revelation of an omnipresent God, left an indelible mark on my life. So you see, folks, my faith has developed as a series of events dotting my life, both tiny events and mountaintop experiences. In his book, The Heart of Christianity, which Dana has in the book room, Marcus Borg talks about faith, and I'd like to read a short passage. On a recent plane trip, the woman sitting next to me said, I'm much more interested in Buddhism and Sufism than I am in Christianity. When I asked why, she said, because they're about a way of life, and Christianity is all about believing. She continued, I don't think beliefs matter nearly as much as having a spiritual path and following a way. I understood her comment, even as I silently disagreed with part of it. To begin with a disagreement, Christianity is about a way of life, a path, and it has been from its very beginning. At the center of Jesus' own teaching is the notion of a way or a path. And the first name of the early Christian movement was The Way. Yet her statement reflects the most common understanding of the word faith in modern Western Christianity, that faith means holding a certain set of beliefs, believing a set of statements to be true, whether cast as biblical teachings or doctrines or dogma. Most people today, in the church and outside of it, take for granted that Christian faith means believing a set of Christian beliefs to be true. You know, in this sense, faith dear folks, is a head job. It's about belief. Now, the most popular sense of belief is giving assent to the truth of something in the absence of absolute proof. The notion of Christian faith being about belief is relatively recent. There are two developments that account for the prominence of this concept. The first is the Protestant Reformation. This movement emphasized faith, but it produced a number of new denominations, each distinguished from the others by what their adherents believed, that is, by their distinctive doctrines or confessions. The Methodists believed X, the Episcopalians believed Y, the Presbyterians believed Z, and the Roman Catholics got in on it. And their beliefs distinguished them from the Protestants. This development changed the meaning of orthodoxy. Before the Protestant Reformation, orthodoxy referred to right worship or correct worship. After the Protestant Reformation, orthodoxy began to mean right belief, correct belief. Christian faith became believing the right things. The second development was the birth of modern science during the Enlightenment of the 17th century. The Enlightenment has had a widespread effect on modern Western culture. On the one hand, it equated truth with factuality. Truth is what can be proven to be factual. On the other hand, the Enlightenment called into question the factuality of many parts of the Bible and Christian teachings. The effect on the meaning of faith and belief was extraordinary. For many, Christian faith began to mean believing questionable things to be true, and a good Christian would affirm the right set of beliefs. Consider this, Christian faith being about belief is a fairly odd notion. It suggests that what God really cares about is the beliefs in our heads, as if believing the right things is what God is looking for, as if having correct beliefs is what will save us. And if you have incorrect beliefs, you may be in trouble. It's remarkable, Borg says, to think that God cares so much about beliefs. And faith as belief is relatively powerless. You can believe all the right things and still be in bondage. You can believe all the right things and still be miserable. Borg argues that faith is less a matter of the head and more a matter of the heart. He sees Christian faith as living out a life transformed by Jesus Christ in the here and now. What does Glenn Clark call this? He calls it kingdom living. CFO dovetails nicely with Borg's walk of faith. CFO offers an opportunity to access the transformed life here on earth. Glenn Clark was specifically not interested in dogma and doctrine, the elements of Christianity that divide us. He was interested in faith as a way, as a path, as a walk with God. We leave our doctrines outside the camp gates, and we trained together with others from all across the Christian spectrum. This training makes us athletes of the Spirit. Later that summer of 1959, at Laurel Park, which is an old camp meeting ground in Northampton, Massachusetts, the arrival of a visiting evangelist was eagerly anticipated by the women in my mother's prayer group. A man named Tommy Tyson was scheduled to preach the gospel in a series of old tabernacle meetings. Did I want to go? Well, I don't know. I'd never heard the name, didn't know what to expect, but I was game. So I went with the ladies. Oh my. Oh my. What a preacher. What a message. I got more than I bargained for. The Holy Spirit was moving. At the end, I found myself the first one at the altar rail, and I had never, ever heard an altar call in all of my life. Afterwards, out of the corner of my eye, I saw Janie Thompson briefly consulting with Tommy. In short order, I was invited to a private gathering following the meeting. It was held in one of the little cottages adjacent to the tabernacle. A group of 20 to 25 had assembled when Tommy arrived. "Well, who is it tonight?" Tommy said. Everybody looked around. Nobody moved. "Who wants the prayers for the Holy Spirit?" Tommy probed. I looked around and tentatively I raised my hand. "Well, I wouldn't mind." Tommy spun around, saw me, and said, "You're the one. Get the hot seat." Someone produced a chair, set it in the middle of the assembly, and I sat down. Tommy and about four other people gathered round and laid hands on me. Then Tommy began to pray. Oh, hallelujah. Glory. He waxed eloquent, and others joined in concert, everyone praising the Lord. The energy of the background din rose until there was joy and power and love wafting through the prayers of that small crowd. Anointed, Tommy's prayers rose in volume. As the fervor increased, I could not resist. I raised my hands and began praising the Lord. And as the jubilation washed over me, the power of the Lord came down, and I found myself praying ecstatically in a tongue that was not my own. I had never known such exquisite joy. I was in love with Jesus. I was in love with Jesus. Oh, glory. Whew. Transition. Following in the footsteps of my dad, I trained for a career in church music. In due time, I had accumulated a couple of degrees and I was set to launch my career. Uncle Sam had other ideas. I found myself serving my country at a naval air station in Southern California, working in the chaplain's office. It was at that time that I became aware of a mole on my back, over my right shoulder blade. It was changing shape, and I didn't know why. On the advice of the senior chaplain, I reported to sick bay. and a doctor looked at it and scheduled me for surgery. A couple of weeks after the surgery, the report came back positive for malignant melanoma. So I was scheduled for another, more radical surgery down in the USS Haven in Long Beach. This stokes a funny memory. When I was convalescing from this procedure, they wheeled in a young Marine with an injury to his foot. He'd blown a hole in it while he was practicing with his weapon. We called him Quick Draw. Oh, man. Poor doggies. How humiliating. The doctor's summary of my case stipulated that I required frequent and regular checkups to monitor the condition of my shoulder. Subsequent to that, I received two different sets of orders to Vietnam. Each of them canceled in favor of my remaining right where I was. The rationale being that in Vietnam, I would not have regular and frequent checkups on the condition of my shoulder. So, due to cancer, I served out the rest of my term in sunny Southern California. Not too shabby. My duties included directing the Protestant chapel choir. While I was clearing up one evening after choir rehearsal, a sailor, first class, came into the chapel. Ben Walker struck up a conversation with me, and we talked for quite a while. He was looking for some quiet time in the chapel, and something he said he did frequently after hours. Over the next few months, we met occasionally, and he began telling me about an exciting church off base in town. He described a very active group of faithful young adults. He talked about the way the Spirit moved in their worship. His descriptions caused me to reflect that after my mountaintop spiritual experiences, there was nothing in my usual style of worship to encourage my faltering affair with Jesus. In short, Ben got my curiosity up, and I went with him to Faith Tabernacle Community Church, and thus began the next chapter of my spiritual journey. Gracious young adults meeted me at the door. Without being pushy, they made me welcome. There was a high level of praise in the singing and in the praying. The message was bright and positive. In short, the worship blew me away. I knew that here was a place where I could fall in love with Jesus all over again. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. Hallelujah. I became a regular participant in Faith Tabernacle when duty obligations permitted. I thrived on the high energy of the worship. When at last I was released from my indentures in the military service, I chose to remain in California. I put down roots in the Faith Tabernacle community and began to serve my Lord locally. So I had entered into the joy of my master. I got a job teaching in the public school system, and I was prospering occupationally and spiritually. My pastor's emphatic message was to reach out to the world with the good news. We toured our part of Southern California as a chorus, witnessing to the glory of service to the Lord. From the pulpit, Pastor preached that we were being prepared to follow the Lord's leading in our lives. Be watchful. Be vigilant. See what God wants you to do. But you have to have your guard up. Don't let the devil gain a foothold and draw you back into the life you came out of. Slipping backwards doesn't happen with one giant step. Backsliding happens with one baby step after another. One incident that at that time had an effect on me. My mother wanted to see me in my new surroundings, so she planned an itinerary that would take her through Southern California to see me, up through San Francisco to visit cousins, and up to Seattle to see an uncle. While she was visiting me, she had a chance to worship in my new church, meet my friends, see my school, and see a little bit of the area. We had a lovely time together, and then she was on her way. 2 or 3 weeks later, I had a short session with one of the pastor's assistants. This was the message that I was given. Think about it. Your mother was brought here by Jesus, just as you were. She came. She saw. Then she turned her back on the truth that Jesus had for her here, and she went on her way. You had better cut your ties if you don't want to be dragged back into the life that Jesus brought you out of. Ouch. Ouch. As you can imagine, this condemnation of my mother rankled. But my new life in the Lord was so joyful, I filed this incident away, and I grew in love and loyalty to my Lord. More about this later. Meanwhile, I was vigilant. I was watchful. I was attempting to fathom what the Lord would have me do. One day in late 1969, I was praying. I felt the urge to open the Bible. I did so. I just randomly opened it. It opened to the 6th chapter of Isaiah, and my eye fell on the account of Isaiah's vision. Familiar words from King James. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And you may know the 8th verse. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. There was a strange quickening of these words to my understanding. I perceived that God was speaking to me, not just recounting a familiar story. These words were meant for me. They became my marching orders, and the Lord I knew would lead. It was an exciting and mystifying realization. Where would I go? Well, you know, the Lord works through naturally occurring events. In Faith Tabernacle, there were a number of former servicemen who had been stationed in Okinawa. From them, I heard a concern for Japan, for Okinawa in particular. I prayed about it. It fit well. So it was settled. So in the summer of 1970, I set out for Okinawa, resigned to following the Lord wherever he led. I stayed the first month in a hotel that had a desk clerk who spoke impeccable English. As I was getting my bearings on the island, I saw the occasional American about on the street. Naturally, I'd strike up a conversation. From making contacts like this, within 3 weeks, I had a well-paying job teaching English as a second language. I chalked it up to God's doing and I rejoiced. Hallelujah. 1 year in Japan became 6 years. 6 years right at the center of God's will for my life. Folks, it doesn't get better than that. In 1976, I wended my way back here, ever alert and reliant on God's direction. It was that summer that I met one of the young women in Mother's Prayer Group, Nancy Wetmore. We became fast friends. It was she who introduced to me the notion of CFO. And in August 1976, I came here for the first time. As a footnote to my association with Faith Tabernacle Community Church, Nancy pointed me toward a book entitled The Lure of the Cults by Ronald Enroth. In it, the author identified Faith Tabernacle as a Jesus cult, and he devoted a whole chapter to covering what went on there. When the Jonestown Kool-Aid massacre shocked the world, I was able to draw some parallels. However, I stand here as living proof that God can even use a Jesus cult to grow someone's faith. I'd like to return briefly to Marcus Borg. What an impression he has made on my faith journey. Prior to the 17th century, he says, the word belief did not mean accepting statements or propositions to be true. Grammatically, the object of believing was not a statement, but a person. From context, believing clearly meant to hold dear, to prize. To believe meant to love. The words believe and belove are related. What we believe is what we belove. Faith is about beloving God. Remembering what Jesus identified as the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is like it. you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Christian life is as simple and challenging as this: to love God and to love what God loves. Faith is about beloving God and all that God beloves. The Christian life is about beloving God and all that God beloves. Faith is our love for God. Faith is a way of the heart. As you have seen, my spiritual journey has been marked by mountaintop experiences, by seemingly inconsequential events, and by stories. Never underestimate the power of a story. I'd like to close with a story that made a lasting impression on me, and I'm going to share it with you. It concerns this image that you have been looking at all this time. Some few of you may already have one of these, and I'm going to ask whatever his name is sitting over there, Dana, to pass one out. There will be more than enough for one of these for each family unit anyway. And I'd like especially the kids to get a copy. By the way, if you are as blessed by this story as I am, please take a frameable copy home with you. The story is printed on the back, and it goes like this. A Chinese photographer was riding one day through the snow-covered countryside of interior China. His soul was troubled. He had been witnessing a great movement toward Christianity among his friends since the Japanese invasion. He longed to know the truth of what he had been hearing from Christian missionaries. As he rode along, he said, "Lord, if I could only see thy face, I would believe." Instantly, a voice spoke to his heart, "Take a picture, take a picture." He looked out at the melting snow, forming pools of water and revealing here and there black earth. It was not an attractive scene. Nevertheless, being thus strangely compelled, the man stopped and focused his camera on the snowy roadside. Curious to know the outcome of the incident, he developed the film at once on returning home. Out from among the black and white areas of the snow scene, a face looked at him, full of tenderness and love, the face of Christ. As a result of this answer to his prayer, he became a Christian. And because the Chinese people think that God has in this wonderful way revealed himself to them in the hours of their trial, many have since found the Savior through this picture, as the story of it is told in various parts of China. Let us pray. Thank you, dear Father, for your words, your wisdom, and your truth. Touch our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.